Now, as both Mr. Holliday in his introductory comments, I believe, and in what I said last Tuesday, want to stress, this is one of the key books of all of the Bible, certainly of the New Testament, to be well grounded in, because it is one of the key books that has been used by those who are enemies of the truth to try to confuse people on an issue that's as important as the holiness of time, that is the Sabbath and the annual holy days, and whether or not it is incumbent upon New Testament, New Covenant Christians to observe those days, to refrain from work, to convoke in holy assembly as the United Church of God does. This is probably the key battleground book for the determination of what we believe and teach on those subjects. Now, it's often dressed up in slightly different clothing as well. It's not just about holy time, it's about law in general. But as I mentioned to you last time, you'll find those in nominal Christianity, Sunday-keeping individuals, who have found, even though all Ten Commandments may have been done away with at the cross, they will find in the New Testament evidence that nine of them came back into force. I even remember it was almost, if it weren't so tragic, it would have been comical. About 1996 or 7, somewhere in that time period, after the bomb went off, and you and I flew out of our former, were blown out of our former affiliation, and there was no law, and Christ is the law, and all that stuff, including tithing, that they rediscovered tithing as a law of God in the New Testament. A wonder of wonders. So nine of the Ten Commandments, and incidentally other things like tithing, can be rediscovered if you look hard enough. But you cannot rediscover in their minds the holiness of the seventh-day Sabbath or of the seven annual holy days. And they still cling tenaciously to their spin on this book. Now, we've gotten through, in my mind, the money verse of the whole book, which is Galatians 3:19. We spent a good bit of time on that last time. Now, we finished chapter 3, and I gave you a warning that we're going to see again why, in chapter 4, Paul, in his writings, is difficult to be understood, as we read in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. Peter warned us. We can't say it, we weren't warned. And we're going to see a 180-degree pivot that would have made the stars of the Metropolitan Ballet proud, because it's so graceful. It's on a dime. Paul can do that. He can spin on a dime. He can pivot 180 degrees with no segue, no introduction to the notion. And that's one reason it's hard to be understood. And the only way you can understand it and understand that he's pivoting on us is... Oh, they took away my drawing. But if you have only if you have properly framed the issue. Now, we spent enough time framing that I'm not going to go back and frame for you anymore. But with the proper frame, you can see a verse in the Bible that could be A, could be B, could be C. Just looking at that verse, you're not sure, but your frame will tell you, well, it can't be C. That falls outside the framework. That would contradict all the other clear scriptures. So it might be A, it might be B. They're both within the framework. Okay, we have to live with a certain degree of ambiguity. We're going to see that here in chapter 4. Now, I say that the heir, or the inheritor, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. Now, if you just, what is that all about? Well, I mean, that's not really a spiritual statement. That's a statement of secular fact, the way societies are arranged. That you can have a wealthy parent, and he has a child, a very young child, an infant child, and that parent hires a mature, wise, adult overseer for over the education and the training of that child. In many regards, that hired servant, long term, is not going to be given precedent over the child, but short term is. The child is too young to make serious decisions. The child is too young to be given unfettered access to the wealth of his parent and unfettered determination as to how that wealth will be utilized. So those decisions are not yet given to the child. That freedom is not yet given to the child. It's given to this hired adult, wise servant, and to train the child. So that's not a religious argument. That's just a common sense argument. But Paul uses that common sense to illustrate a point as it regards to God's dealing with his people at different times through the ages. It says in verse 2, "But this child will be under a guardian and under a steward until the time appointed by the father." Is that 18? I don't know, 21 maybe? Until the age of maturity, and when the child would then make his own decisions, would be given unfettered access to the wealth and all that sort of thing of the father. "Even so, we, when we were children..." Now he begins to segue over into the spiritual realm. He's not just talking about physical wealth and physical training and physical guardianship. He says, even just like that I just said in verses 1 and 2, "Even so, we, when we were children, spiritually, of spiritual understanding, were in bondage, were under the overseership, or the control, under the elements of the world." All right, now we've stepped into it. And unless you have a proper framework, verse 3 is going to begin to present problems. What does he mean, under the elements of the world? The Greek word is stoikon. Let's see if I can find the spelling for that for you. Stoikon. In fact, I have something here I just want to read to you in this regard. The Greek word for elements, stoikon, okay, we would spell that S-T-O-I, stoi, S-T-O-I, C-H, and then E-I-O-N. So S-T-O-I-C-H-E-I-O-N, stoikion. That is the Greek word that is translated elements in verse 3. Now, Paul is making the point that somebody has guardianship over us. Somebody or something that's got a temporary position of supremacy over us is over us for a while. And it says, "We, when we were in children, were in bondage," or under the authority of, under the control of, "the elements," the stoikion, "of the world." Well, what on earth is that? The Greek for element, stoikion, can denote one of two different things. You can look this up in any concordance or Greek word dictionary. It can mean two things, two very different things. Number one, it can mean a basic principle. You know, a basic principle, a guiding principle. That's one thing it can mean. A pattern of thinking, a principle of thought. That's one thing that stoikion can mean. But it can mean something else. It can mean the materials of which the world and the universe are composed. That's talking about physical elements, physical composition of the universe. Some of you have taken chemistry a lot more recently. The periodic table, what are they, 100 elements that the whole world is made of, something like that? Stoikion, 100 elements. There's lead, there's oxygen, there's iron and all these wonderful things, gold, hydrogen. It means the materials of which the world and the universe are composed. Now, you can find an example in the New Testament of where stoikion clearly refers to the physical, that second meaning, the physical elements of which the world is composed, in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. Let's look at that. This clearly is not talking about a philosophy or a basic way of thinking here, or a principle. It's not talking about that at all. It's talking about matter, physical matter. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements," the stoikion. This is 2 Peter 3, verse 10. "The elements," the stoikion, "will melt with fervent heat." You apply enough heat to anything, gold, iron, lead, you will melt it. The core of the earth is actually liquid because there's such heat there. "Will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." That is a clear time when stoikion is referring to the second definition, physical elements. On the other hand, when the Galatian Gentiles did not know God, they worshipped celestial-based pagan deities according to days and months and seasons and years under the guiding principles of paganism. Let's turn later in the chapter to chapter 4 in Galatians and verse 9. Well, verse 8. Then indeed, when you did not know God, you serve those things which by nature are not God's. Now, is he describing Jewish converts to Christianity, or is he describing Gentile converts to Christianity in that sentence? When you did not know God, you serve those things which by nature are not God's. Is there any way that that's talking about Jewish converts to Christianity? No. Because what is the key element of Judaism and the Jewish faith? It is monotheistic. They're wrong in a lot of things, but they believe there is one God. He says, you served those, plural, which by nature are not God's, plural. One of the reasons that the book of Galatians is difficult to understand is it's not always evident initially who he's addressing, which part of the congregation he's addressing. Here he is addressing Gentile converts, because he's talking about people who came out of polytheism. That's the essence of paganism. Every pagan religion has the concept of more than one God. The only three monotheistic religions are Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Islam did not exist when he was writing this letter. He is talking about those who had come out of paganism. Now, the reason I say that is to understand verse 9. I'm going to come back to verse 3. But we're trying to build the case that he's pivoting here in this chapter. And I'm trying to build the case that there is evidence that he's pivoting. He's going from talking about one thing early in chapter 4 to another thing later in chapter 4. In verse 8 is the pivot verse. He's not talking to Jewish converts. He's talking to those who have come out of pagan religions. Because they had at one point worshipped gods, plural, those things which are by nature not gods. But now verse 9. But now after you have known God, after you have been converted and have become a Christian, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again? He is talking to people in Galatia who are going back to something they had once done. They're going back to something they had once done in paganism. How is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, stoicheion, to which you desire again to be in bondage? Now, this is very important to get this right, and I just hope I can choose the words correctly that'll give you an aha moment where you can see clearly what it is I'm trying to tell you. We see stoicheion can have two different meanings. We see in 2 Peter it clearly can have the meaning of physical matter. We see also that it can have the meaning of a basic principle, way of thinking, a philosophical concept. We see in verse 8, Paul is talking to Gentile converts out of paganism. And they were being castigated for having returned again to stoicheion. And there was bondage associated with their stoicheion. And he calls it weak and beggarly elements. Not a very complimentary thing to say about anything. Do you think he's complimenting these things to call them weak and beggarly? And then in verse 10, he says, in that context, you observe days and months and seasons and years. And the teachers in our former affiliation made great hay of the way they framed this book, of saying he is condemning them for going back to the weak and beggarly practice of keeping the Sabbath and annual holy days. And I'm contending for you, if you have properly framed the issue, you would know immediately that is not what he is saying. He is not talking to Jewish converts and their desire to go back into observing God's Sabbath and holy days. He is talking to converts who have come out of paganism, and he's castigating them from going back to something he calls weak and beggarly, and it is stoicheion. And he's saying, don't do it. Verse 11, he says, I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. You're in danger if you do this of losing out on salvation. It's just that important. That having been said, I want to go back up now to verse 3. Because ironically, we have stoichion, a principle, and we have bondage being talked about up there. And the teachers in our former affiliation would tell you, in verse 3, Paul is talking about exactly the same thing as he is in verse 9 and 10. And that is not true. That's why, if properly framed, you know that that's an impossibility. Even though we see stoichion in verse 3, and we see stoichion in verse 9, even though we see bondage in verse 3, and we see bondage in verse 9, they are two different things. Because up in verse 3, he is talking about converts that had come into the church out of Judaism and the Jewish faith, monotheism. And in verses 9 and 10, the pivot having been made in verse 8, he is talking about a different element in the church. Converts that have come out of polytheistic paganism and the principles of false pagan worship that involve days, months, times, and years. And that is the pagan calendar. And you say, well, that's hard to see. And yeah, I say I agree. So did Peter. In Paul, there are things difficult to be understood. But when properly framed and using a little bit of logic about who is he talking to in verse 8, it cannot be those coming out of Judaism or the Jewish faith. You can understand this. Let me read to you a little bit more. Many people mistakenly assume that Paul addressed only one problem in Galatians chapter 4. The teachers in our former affiliation said precisely that. And as a result, dozens of thousands of people who had been lifelong Sabbath keepers gave it up for Lent, you know, after hearing one or two sermons. Because nobody taught them the true way to understand chapter 4. Many people mistakenly assume that Paul addressed only one problem in Galatians 4, and that the subject of the later verses is the same as the subject of the earlier verses. History indicates otherwise. The religious philosophy that later became known as Gnosticism was a serious problem in the early New Testament Church of God. Now, I don't know how much your other teachers in your other classes have discussed Gnosticism, but Paul was battling a fire over here. Thank you, I appreciate that. He's battling brush fires on both sides. The Gnostic teachings on this hand, the Judaizing influence on this. Both of them are in his mind in the book of Galatians. And that's why you need to properly understand that there were two basic problems that he was addressing. The religious philosophy that later became known as Gnosticism was a serious problem in the early New Testament Church of God, addressed in most of the letters of the New Testament in some form. You'll find Paul battling Gnosticism a lot in the book of Colossians. A lot. It existed in many and varied forms, each of which drew upon pagan mystery religion and an attempted combination with some Christian teachings. A deadly mixture. Truth and error. Even a lot of truth and a little error. What does Paul say? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You can take a whole lot of truth, put a little error in it. Take a whole lot of water, pure as the spring water, put one drop of arsenic in it, it'll kill you. Just as much as if you drink straight arsenic. Same is true spiritually. Yes, sir. It's principles. That's again, I was going to come back to that, but I'm glad you asked me to explain it. You have the first definition of stoichion in verse 3. You have the first definition of stoichion in verses 8, 9, and 10. You have the second definition over in Peter. But you can have two different philosophies, can't you? You can have a pagan philosophy or way of thinking, and you can have a godly philosophy and way of thinking. Actually, I'm reading to you from a copy of a letter that we have written in reply to readers of our periodicals. in reference to this very question. So rather than reinvent the wheel, I'm just making use of some of this material. Okay, back to this point here, talking about Gnosticism. Astrology. Now this is an important point. Astrology. Who knows what astrology is? What is astrology? It's looking to the heavenly bodies, right? And it's trying to find some guidance, how we should live our lives based on how the stars are shaped and aligned and put together. Astrology was a principal factor in Gnostic beliefs. We don't have enough just in the Bible. We don't have enough just in what God reveals to us to know how to live. That might be nice, but we need more. We need to look to the stars to tell us what to do. I mean, that's nonsense, but that's part of Gnosticism. God's revelation is nice, but it's not enough. It's not sufficient. Hence, the reference to observing days and months and times and years. That is not referring to the weekly Sabbath and some reference to months and seasons, well, spring and fall holy days, years, maybe year of release or the Jubilee year. See, those who led us astray, following a long tradition that's gone on for 2,000 years of trying to lead God's people astray through Paul's writings, would tell you days, months, times, and years in verse 10 has something to do with God's sacred calendar. It has nothing to do with God's sacred calendar. It has to do with astrology. You look into any pagan religious system and you will find that they have holy days, holy weeks, holy months, holy years. Satan counterfeits the truth of God to make it look similar enough that you're caught off guard by how different it is, or you're blinded to how different it is. It has nothing to do with God's Sabbath. One question I always had for those who treated, you know, besides what I'm giving you, is when they said in verse 10, that's talking about the things that God set aside as sacred, days, months, times, and years. I say, show me where God set apart months as sacred. He didn't. Well, wait a minute, weren't there new moon observances? No, there weren't. God never commanded new moon observances, despite what anybody tells you. Did the Jews later add new moon observances? Yeah. Did they have certain things that they set in their cultural calendar that were significant with the new moons? Yeah. Does the coming of certain new moons help us determine when the other holy days are to be determined? Yeah. But God never set aside new moons generically as sacred time. Were certain sacrifices offered on the new moons? Yeah. But were certain sacrifices offered every day, morning and afternoon? Yeah. Is every day set aside as holy? No. So don't fall for that line that because it mentions days and seasons and years, and you can find some parallel in God's sacred calendar to holy days, the Sabbath, holy seasons, spring and fall, significant years, the Jubilee year or the year of release, that months must be the new moons. That's where that argument breaks down. There is nothing significant about months and new moons as far as being holy time. But in astrology, there's a whole lot of significance to days, months, times, and years. You see the point I'm trying to make here for you? That's an important point. Verse 10 has nothing to do with God's sacred calendar, but it has a whole lot to do with astrology and Gnosticism and paganism. Earlier in Galatians 4, the context of Stoicheion is that of basic principles of the world, just to repeat a point I've already made. In both instances in chapter 4 of Galatians, where Stoicheion is used, it's talking about a philosophy or a basic way of thinking. In neither case is it talking about physical elements that will burn up when you put enough heat on them. Verse 3 again. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage, that is, under the authority of the Stoicheion of the world. Circumcision and other temporary ordinances of God were basic ways of thinking that were a teacher, were a tutor for the people of God until the reality of Christ came. Chapter 4 and verse 3 is talking to Jews. It's talking to those who were potentially going to succumb to the argument of the Judaizing element in the church. where Peter and Paul had it out in up in Antioch that we read about earlier. And it's talking about the same thing it's talking about in Galatians 3:19. What was added? What was added to God's spiritual law? Certain temporary, physical, carnal ordinances, including circumcision and wearings of tassels and certain blood offerings of goats and bulls and turtle doves and certain ceremonial washings. Those were added at Sinai. And those were a ceremonial way of thinking, that we come to God through ceremonial, liturgical, temple-based, Levitically administered laws, but they are temporary. And while we were children spiritually, these things acted as a tutor to mentor the people that God was working with, to point them forward to the reality of the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate cleansing sacrifice, that is to say, Jesus Christ. That's what's being described in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 and 3. And then in verse 4 it says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." I covered that for you. Here was a baby born in Bethlehem with a death penalty over His head. For His own sins, of course not. For your sins, for my sins, for mankind's sins. He was slain from the foundation of the world before He was born. He was under the penalty of the law for the fact that you and I have broken the law. To verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. To redeem us from the penalty that the law had over us. We had incurred the death penalty ourselves. He came to redeem us from that by His sacrifice, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, "Abba, Father." Indicative of the close relationship a Christian can have with his Heavenly Father. Abba, Daddy, Papa, you know. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. You no longer have to learn about God's cleansing of your sins with blood by slitting the throat of a bull. The ultimate fulfillment of that has been done when Christ shed His blood. That tutor is no longer necessary. That temporary teacher is no longer necessary. We've grown up. You're no longer a slave, but a son. And if you're a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now Paul pivots and starts talking to the element of the church that had come out of paganism. Let me read a little bit more in that regard. It's accurate to say that God commanded the observance of months and seasons merely because... very important to get this right. It's inaccurate. Slightly different between accurate and inaccurate. It's inaccurate to say that God commanded the observance of months and seasons merely because He ordered His people to keep specific days within certain months and seasons. The two concepts are not the same. Now, in that letter, we're not granting the false teachers as much latitude as even I was willing to grant them. I was willing to grant them that in verse 9, okay, I'll admit that in association with God's commands with regard to holy time, He does talk about days, the Sabbath. And you can make the case, well, what about seasons? Well, there's the spring season that has three holy days, and there's the fall season that has four holy days. I was willing to even concede the point, but I was going to show you that their argument drops dead when regard to months. The letter isn't willing to grant even as much as I did. So let's read this. It is inaccurate to say that God commanded the observance of months and seasons merely because He ordered His people to keep specific days within certain months and seasons. The two concepts are not the same. Even more conclusive is the language that Paul uses to introduce his reference to what the Galatians were doing. All of the Galatians? No. Some of them. Those that had come out of a pagan background. He called their practices, in verse 9, weak and beggarly elements. A phrase he would never use to describe God's holy days and Sabbaths. Again, you have to go back to what Paul wrote in chapter 7 of Romans. Is it even conceivable that Paul would say this in Romans 7 and verse 12? The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. And in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. Is it even conceivable that Paul would be describing the law of God, including the Sabbath, in those terms? And now he would use the adjectives weak and beggarly to talk about the same law? That's inconceivable. He called their practices weak and beggarly elements, a phrase he would never use to describe God's holy days and Sabbaths, days he himself observed. You find Paul in the Sabbath, in Gentile cities, in the synagogues in Gentile cities, speaking to both Jews and Gentiles on the Sabbath. If the Sabbath is a weak and beggarly element, why didn't he disassociate himself from that and say, I'll preach to you any day, but I'm not going to go into a synagogue where a Sabbath on the seventh day of the week is being observed? It doesn't make sense. To the contrary, Paul spoke positively. Now, this is another important point. He spoke positively even of the sacrificial law. Anything that comes from God is good. Paul's only point is some things God gave us are temporary. They serve a temporary purpose. But while they were there, they served a temporary purpose, and they were good. He would never ascribe to anything God created as weak and beggarly and as bad. Even the things that were added temporarily, he speaks of positively in Hebrews 9 and verse 13. Let's notice that. He's not calling the things that were added and had a temporary use, he's not calling them weak and beggarly in Hebrews 9 and verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, it did serve a sanctifying, that is, a good purpose. As long as they were there, it did set apart the nation of Israel as God set apart sanctified people. Observing those sacrifices did allow them to maintain a relationship with God, but it was not the full relationship that is possible through the blood of Christ. He doesn't call them weak and beggarly and bad. He even speaks positively of them. They had a sanctifying effect. So he says again, Paul spoke positively even of the sacrificial laws, which we know were ended. They served a temporary purpose that ended at the cross. It is inconceivable that he would refer to the Sabbath or holy days as beggarly, meaning without any value whatsoever. Something that sanctifies has value. Weak and beggarly has no value whatsoever. Take note of the words that you turn again in verse 9. You turn again to the weak and beggarly elements. An obvious reference that their worshipful practices were a regression to ways they had previously followed. Well, in Judaism, you did not practice polytheism. The Galatians were a predominantly Gentile congregation, so the reference could not be to their returning to Hebraic or Hebraic practices. You might find the end of this letter interesting. Does the United Church of God believe that God requires the observance of the weekly and annual Sabbaths? Yes, we do. In conclusion, we'd like to remind you that the flaw in the first covenant relationship, God and the nation of Israel, was the people. It was not the law. Nothing about the covenant itself was corrupt or evil or weak or beggarly. The people were unfaithful. Nothing about the covenant itself was corrupt or evil. All right. Maybe pretty sooner we should take our break. But we've gotten piecemeal, but I wanted to frame it properly. Sometimes proper framing means reading even in the proper order. So piecemeal, we've gotten from chapter 4:1 to chapter 4:12. The summary is, if you haven't got it the first two or three times, I believe in repetition. The summary is, there is a pivot. There is a change in his audience in verse 8. One reason this book, among many reasons, is difficult to understand is that we find the word stoicheion early on in verse 3, and we find the word stoicheion later on in verse 9. We find reference to bondage early on in verse 3. We find reference to bondage later on in verse 9. So a casual, careless reader without a proper framing would naturally assume that the same things are being talked about, and it would seem, therefore, easily concluded that the Sabbath and the holy days are weak and beggarly elements that we should grow up and leave behind, which is precisely the teaching of our former affiliation. But believe me, they were not original in that being their teaching. That's been the teaching of nominal Christianity for 2,000 years. And Jesus said many would come in my name, not in Buddha's name, not in Moses' name, and not in Muhammad's name, but they would come in my name, and they would lead many astray, and they would do many wonderful things in my name, and he would say, I never knew you. Get out. So it's important that we have a very sensitive set of spiritual radar, that we can understand the little nuances of difference, that one drop of poison in an otherwise full glass of pure water, because it'll kill you either way. Let's take our break right now, and then we'll come back, and I think we can make more rapid progress after this. Back here to Galatians 4, verses, you know, those first few verses, 1, 2, and 3. Am I doing that? I'll quit whatever I'm doing if you'll tell me what it is. It says earlier in Galatians 4, the context of elements, stoicheion, and that's back there in verse 3. I want to repeat this point. Is that of basic principles of the world learned under childhood supervision. We had a tutor, you know, but a temporary tutor. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the stoicheion of the world. Circumcision and other temporary laws, things that were revealed at Sinai, that were part of the Sinaitic covenant, but that were temporary, those things taught fundamental lessons that were required until the fullness of time had come. The context does not include God's holy days or Sabbath, which the church continued to keep. Again, I just wanted to reemphasize that point. Early on, it's talking about stoicheion that does not include holy time. In verse 8, 9, and 10, when it's talking about elements, bondage, stoicheion, days, months, seasons, and years, it's talking about pagan calendars featuring astrology, etc., etc. Now, another related point, you say, well, how is it possible to believe that with no real segues or transitions, Paul could be hammering away a point to a congregation, and that's point A, and you're wrong on this, and then he could be talking to the very same congregation in the same letter, and be hammering away on point B, and you're wrong on this, and it's two different points, and it's two different elements of the congregation. Do we have any precedent that Paul operates that way? Yes, we do. In both Romans and Corinthians, Paul addresses in some parts of the letter the Jewish element. And he tells them, boom, 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 this is what you need to know, and you're wrong on this. And in the same letter, boom, 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 you Gentiles, this is where you're wrong, and this is what you need to emphasize. He does that in both Romans and Corinthians. So if we, and he does it explicitly. It's obvious what he's doing. So if we permit Paul, if I can use that language, if we permit Paul to address two different parts of the congregation with two different problems in Romans and Corinthians, why would we not permit him to do it in Galatians? But the problem is in Galatians is he doesn't do it explicitly, he does it implicitly, and it's only those who, by the Spirit of God and honesty with the Scriptures, have the proper framework that they can arrive at the conclusion that he is doing that. Let me show you this. It is not unlike Paul to emphasize different segments of his audience in his epistles. For example, in the book of Romans, Romans 1, look at Romans 1 and verse 7, in Paul's salutation, his greetings to the church in Rome. To all who are called in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. So he's talking to a homogeneous mass, right? A church. It's all the same. Well, wait a minute. Be careful before you... All the same in one regard. They all have God's Spirit. They're all part of the church. Yeah, they're all like that. But now look in verse 13 of Romans 1. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, as among the other, what? Gentiles. So he clearly is talking to the Gentiles, the Gentile component of the church. Look also in chapter 11 and verse 13 of Romans. Chapter 11 and verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. Look at chapter 15, verse 15. 15:15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We'll now go back to chapter 2 and verse 17. Who's he talking to? The church in Rome. In those three instances, who is he specifically addressing himself to? Gentiles. What about verse 17 of chapter 2? Indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law and make yourself boast in God. Who's he talking to there in the church? To the Jews, the Jewish converts. And all through there, verse 17 through about verse 29. Verse 25, circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. The Gentiles hadn't been circumcised, the Jews had. He's talking to the Jews in the church. Okay, we see that example in Romans. Now let's go over to Acts chapter 17. Here is Paul in Greece. What city in Greece is he in? Had he gotten to Corinth yet? No, he's in Athens. In Athens. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers. The Gentile worshipers, what's that mean? Have you had it explained to you who the God-fearers were? Has that phrase been used, the God-fearers? There are three categories of people that Paul ministered to. There were Jews, genetic Jews, blood Jews, racial Jews, who had come out of the Jewish culture, and they were racial Jews, and they were converted to the truth. Their males had been circumcised. They had been law keepers, sacrificial law keepers before. There was a second category of individuals Paul dealt with called the God-fearers. Now, these were not racial, ethnic Jews. They were Gentiles who had been, prior to their exposure to Christianity, prior to that, they had been converted to Judaism most of the way. They were God-fearers in the sense that they kept the Ten Commandments. They kept the holy days. They kept the seventh-day Sabbath. But they had not; their males had not been circumcised, and they did not keep the ceremonial law. They were God-fearers. They feared God. But they did not come into Judaism all the way. They had not been circumcised and kept the ceremonial law. And then there were Gentiles who had never been circumcised and had never known God at all. They were just brought into the truth right out of complete paganism. So there's two kinds of Gentiles we're talking about. Those who had already been keeping the Sabbath, who already went to the synagogue before they ever heard of Christianity. They had not been circumcised, but they had kept the Sabbath and holy days and the moral law. And then there were Gentiles who had never known the seventh-day Sabbath and the holy days and the moral law, and they were converted right out of pure paganism. There actually is a fourth category, and that is Gentiles. Again, before they were ever exposed to Christianity, Gentiles who had been circumcised and who kept all the law, all of the ceremonial and ritualistic law. You had some like that. So there's a distinction between Gentiles who had been converted to Judaism and all of its rituals. Those are proselytes. They had been converted to Judaism and had gone all the way. Again, those are to be distinguished from the God-fearers who had been converted to the moral law, but had not been circumcised and did not keep the ritualistic law. So you could say there were four categories of people that Paul dealt with. Now, in verse 17 of Acts 17, that's the point I wanted to make there, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshippers. That's talking about the God-fearers, those who kept the Sabbath but had not been circumcised. And in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Now, let's see. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. He's addressing the church in Corinth. In verse 2, which part of the congregation is he obviously talking to? He says, "You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols. However, you were led." That kind of sounds like that language he's using in Galatians 4, verses 8, 9, and 10. Weak and beggarly elements. Dumb idols. He's talking about people who come into the truth of God out of paganism and Gnosticism, and he doesn't have very kind and complimentary things to say about some of their practices and beliefs, does he? So there in verse 2 of chapter 12 of Corinthians, he's clearly talking to the Gentile element in the church in Corinth. Verse 13 of the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 12:13. "By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether we had been Jews or Greeks." Now he's acknowledging that within that congregation there were Greeks and Jews. There were Gentiles and Jews. So again, we see Paul in Romans, we see Paul in Corinthians, at different points within a particular letter to a particular congregation, talking to different elements within the church. And we believe that that is what is happening also in the book of Galatians, but a little bit more under the surface. All right, now I want to go to Galatians 4, verse 12. I've almost become convinced we need to have a whole course that lasts the whole ABC term just on the book of Galatians. "Brethren, I urge you, become as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first." Paul wasn't much to look at. He had a lot of health problems. Some of the commentators think that he had a loathsome-looking eye disease or eye affliction. You wouldn't even want to look at his eyes. It was a mess. That's why he talks in a lot of his letters about, look at how big the letters are that I'm writing. Why would he say I write real large letters unless he had very limited eyesight? In fact, I think he even says that here later near the end of this book. Somewhere he says that. But anyway, verse 11, chapter 6 and verse 11. "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." Evidence of a man who has very limited vision, at least from time to time when this eye disease happens. We also see Paul in 2 Corinthians talking about a thorn in the flesh that was a very great hindrance to his ministry. It's been speculated that at least part of that might have been his eyesight difficulties. Imagine with the technology of transportation that he had available to him, what a problem would be if you could barely see. I mean, they didn't have jet airliners that you get on, let somebody else fly you. You either had to walk or ride a donkey, long stretches of wasteland. So to have very limited vision would have been a big hindrance. But anyway, he is making reference to a time, he says, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given it to me. Further evidence, he's talking about a vision problem. Verse 14, "My trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." Why would he use that metaphor or that example unless it was referring to vision? "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Paul had not learned about political correctness. Even if people he loved a lot a lot. If they were going astray, he didn't pamper them. He didn't water down when he told them that they were going the wrong way. He told it like it was. And just like in today's day and age, people got their feelings hurt, you know. So now I'm your enemy because I've told you the truth. Is you're going to get your feelings hurt because I tell you the truth? Verse 17, they zealously court you, but for no good. They? Well, people from whatever stripe. Those trying to take them back into paganism, those trying to take them back into Judaism, anybody taking them back away from the simplicity of the message, which is we have our sins forgiven through the sacrifice of Christ. Nothing else is needed. Nothing else is appropriate. Doesn't matter who it is, the they, that's courting you, to take you away from the centrality of Christ's sacrifice. They're wrong, and if you listen to them, you're wrong. That's what he's saying. It's no good. Verse 18, but it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone. He says, I know I'm coming across as pretty tough here. I wish I didn't have to be that way. But I have doubts about you. Wow. Imagine a minister telling his congregation, I really have doubts about your conversion. But Paul thought that the stakes were so high, he'd better speak bluntly. Guess what? Another pivot. Verse 21. Now his mind races back to those that are being tempted to go back into Judaism and to believe that the things that were added at Sinai are now incumbent on Christians or they can't be first-class Christians. His mind races back to that point. And the teachers that were saying those things that were added at Sinai are still necessary or you can't be a genuine Christian, a first-class Christian. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Why would someone desire to be under the law if under the law means the death penalty? Why would anybody desire to be under the death penalty? Well, the old expression is, be careful for what you ask for because you might get it. Sometimes people are wrong in their assumptions. What if this were arsenic, but I were really thirsty? And I said, oh man, that look, it's a liquid. I'm so thirsty, I just wish I could drink that. I might say, be careful what you wish for, because you might get it. Be careful because I might even give you this. If I hated you, I might give you this glass and let you drink it, and it'll kill you. Paul was not above using sarcasm. Paul was not above using irony. He was not above using sarcasm to prove a point. The Judaizers, who thought that their own works and that their own obedience would justify them, in reality were rejecting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for their sins. Why would Christ need to die when their own works would achieve the purpose intended, that is, salvation? Paul is asking them sarcastically, why do you desire to remain under the death penalty, which is the consequence of having violated the laws of God? This, in essence, is what the Judaizers were saying by insisting that their works would justify them. And Paul uses sarcasm to drive home the point that human effort cannot remove the penalty of death. The unintended consequence of their looking to the law to justify them before God was to guarantee that they would not be forgiven because they were rejecting the sacrifice of Christ, which is the only true source of justification. That's how we explain his language in verse 21. The sacrifice of Christ is nice, but, you know, it's not enough. We need to still slit bulls' throats. And if we don't do that, you know, we're not going to be genuine Christians. A person who believes that hasn't embraced the sacrifice of Christ, has not embraced the one and only one way for their sins to be truly forgiven. And the unintended consequence of them focusing on the ritualistic law is to be under the death penalty of the law because they've rejected the one and only way to get the death penalty removed. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? It is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. He who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai. Everything that given at Mount Sinai? No, the things that were added at Mount Sinai. That's been the whole point throughout the book. The ritualistic temporary things that were added at Sinai. Do those things lead to eternal life? No. They lead by way of teaching us to the source of eternal life. Then they've served their purpose. Then forget about them and adopt the true source of eternal life, Christ. These are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, because it keeps you from going the next step if you don't leave it behind to Christ, and you're still in bondage to sin, which is Hagar. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now again, I want to ask you, is it even conceivable to you that when he talks about bondage, Sinai, that he's talking about the gold thread that actually had preceded Sinai? Is he talking about your being in bondage to not taking God's name in vain? You're in bondage to not keeping, to not committing adultery. You're in bondage to having the one true God and honoring His name. Well, that's ridiculous. Paul would never say that. But there was a bondage associated with forever remaining a juvenile and never growing up and not going from the type to the anti-type, from the physical to the spiritual. The Jerusalem above, verse 26, is free, which is the mother of us all. How are you truly freed from the death penalty? The blood of Christ. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who do not travail. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. The leaders of Judaism were among the greatest thorns in Paul's flesh. They followed him around and tried to undo his ministry because they saw that his ministry made them irrelevant. If I'm a Levite in Jerusalem offering up sacrifices in the temple until it was destroyed in 69 A.D., I listen to what Paul is saying and I analyze it. What Paul is saying makes me irrelevant. He's saying what I do when I administer sacrificial offerings is no longer necessary because Christ has made me irrelevant. And they fought him tooth and nail and they persecuted the church. He was part of them. What was he doing when he was on the road to Damascus? He was a rising star in the religion of Judaism. What was he doing? He was going up to arrest Christians and take them back to Jerusalem and torture them unless they would renounce Christ. He knew what he was talking about when he said, those who are of Hagar persecute those who are of the heavenly Jerusalem. He had done it. Those thoughts haunted him the rest of his life. I killed Christians. But as he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not become entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, not if you keep the Sabbath or the Holy Days, but if you become circumcised and then start keeping all the ritualistic law that circumcision opens the way to, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. It doesn't say if you keep the Sabbath, Christ will profit you nothing. His focus, again, is on those things that were added. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. That's right. As we said last week, if you hook your wagon to the star, have I earned justification by the works of the law, you've got to do it from the moment of your birth until the day of your death perfectly. You are entitled to no mistakes. You make one mistake, and the system that you thought was going to lead to your salvation has just turned into your executioner. The law has two purposes. Any portion of the law, the sacrificial law, the moral law. Law itself serves two purposes. One is to convict us of when we've broken it and therefore have fallen short of God's standard. The law has an executioner function. It convicts us of being guilty. The other function is to demonstrate the standard that God expects of us, to point out the mind of God. The law of God says, here's how I think, God says. Here's how you're going to be if you want to be like me. So it is both a painting the picture of what moral perfection is like, and it serves that purpose. It's a guide. It's a reflection of the mind of God. But also, when we break it, it becomes our judge, jury, and executioner. And sometimes when Paul uses law, any type of law, he has in mind the first function. And when he says the law is holy and just and good, and I myself serve the law of God with my mind, and it's spiritual, he's talking about the purpose or the function of the law, of pointing out, God pointing out through this law, how he wants us to be. And other times when he points out the law is deficient and it falls short, he's talking about the second function. You can't use, it's become our executioner, and you can't use your own executioner to get you out of jail. Something else to get you out of jail. Your executioner isn't going to get you out of jail. So somebody who says what the Judaizers said inadvertently are giving up the sacrifice of Christ and therefore are condemning themselves to death. You've become a debtor to keep the whole law, and how many people can do that? Paul said none. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So without Christ, everybody, Judaizer or pagan, is going to die forever. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith works through love. Now, I think last week I pointed out to you that there are two other cases in the Bible where Paul starts out a sentence identical to this. Did we go through that material? There are two times when he starts out a sentence, circumcision isn't important, uncircumcision isn't important. Maybe I didn't. I'm getting blank stares. Well, let's look at those two other places. First of all, let's go later into this book, near the very end, verse 15 of chapter 6. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but what does avail something? A new creation. I want us to look at all three sentences that start out, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, and then look at the three ends of the sentence and then see what we can learn from that comparison. So we've seen two of them, and they're here in Galatians. The first one is chapter 5, verse 6. In Christ, circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. They're not important. They're not the heart of the matter. Whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised isn't the heart of the matter. What's the heart of the matter? In 5, 4, 6, it says faith working through love. That's the heart of the matter. Faith working through love. And then in chapter 6 and verse 15, what's the heart of the matter? A new creation. That's the heart of the matter. Well, there's one other place. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 19. Let's put them all three together and see what in the composite answer is. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Okay, that part's familiar. What's the conclusion here? But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Now that verse right there alone, or that comparison of those three verses, should lead us, where did I put it? Back to this chart. That should lead us back to this chart. There's a gold thread that is eternal. That is expected of God's people whenever they lived, before Christ, after Christ. Doesn't matter. That has been around as long as man has been around. That's what matters. Now, there's other parts of law that are temporary. But the gold thread is not temporary. It's not just for a select group of people, it's for everybody. That spiritual law of God reflects the mind of God. And becoming like God is what matters. So what matters? Keeping the commandments. What part of the commandments must that be referring to? The gold thread. Not to the temporary ordinances, to the gold thread. And in 6:15 of Galatians, a new creature. What does that mean? Well, a Christian has Christ living in him through the Holy Spirit. And what does that Holy Spirit do? What is the new covenant? It's having God's laws written to our heart, into our mind. We become different. We're born hostile, with a nature hostile to that law. Remember reading that in Hebrews? Defining the new covenant? This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. I will write my laws into their heart and into their mind. What laws? The gold thread. So a new creature is created in our spiritual reality. And that is a creature that is not hostile to, but loves God's law. And is conformed to the image of God's spiritual law. I mean, you would have to think the Bible contradicts itself at every turn if you're not able to make these distinctions between the different aspects of law. Now, where am I going to find that? This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. Where do we find that? There's actually two places, I think, in Hebrews where that appears. I just want you to have it in your notes. Where is it? Chapter 8, maybe, or 10, somewhere in there? Chapter 8 and verse 8. Now, it's clearly talking about the new covenant, that which Christ brought in. This is New Testament religion, brother. You know, those people who don't like the Old Testament, they're New Testament Christians. This is a nursing home one time, visiting a member of the church, and we would read the Bible to them. It was a dual room, what do you call it? A shared room. There was this lady on the other side of the room. And she would listen in whenever we would visit the lady in the church. And, you know, we were reading in the Bible, and we were reading out of the Old Testament. Something, I don't even know what it was. We were reading out of the Old Testament. And on the way out, you know, we would be friendly. I forget what her name was. Maddie. Hey, Maddie, how you doing today? What'd you think? She said, well, I don't like that old Bible. I like new Bible. So she came up in a Protestant church. They didn't even read the Old Testament. She didn't like old Bible. She liked new Bible. And back when I was a kid in school, you know, the Gideon Society would come around and they would give out little pocket-sized Bible to all of us. You remember what that was? The New Testament. And they'd throw in Psalms and Proverbs because that wasn't dangerous. There wasn't doctrine, they thought. There's more doctrine in there, you might think. But it was, they wanted to give all these little kids Bibles. Genesis, forget about it. Deuteronomy, I don't think so. The New Testament, some new Bible, none of that old Bible. Well, anyway, this is talking about new Bible, isn't it? New covenant, chapter 8 of Hebrews, verse 8. This is a new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them. This is the covenant. If you like new Bible, if you like new covenant, this is what you must like. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I'll be their God and they'll be my people. Third graders with proper teaching can understand that that's the gold thread. And that's for everybody. And that includes the Sabbath. And if it's written in your hearts and in your mind, then you internally are a new creation. That's the point of Galatians 5:16 or 6:15. New creation and the commandments of God mean the same thing. Having God's spiritual law written in our hearts. So that when Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against the law of God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. That's human nature. But to have a new creation is to have a new heart created that loves God's law and isn't antagonistic toward it. Okay. All of those verses that tie to, that start, circumcision isn't the heart of the matter. Uncircumcision isn't the heart of the matter. If you put it, the second part of the sentences all together, it leads to understanding, and it really leads to this chart. Okay, back to chapter 5 of Galatians. Verse 7. You ran well. You started out well. I taught you properly. I taught you better than this. Why are you going back? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Don't tell me you still like Christ's sacrifice and you see how it's important, but something has to be added to it. Don't tell me, Galatian Christians, that we have to also do the sacrificial system in order to really be Christians. Don't tell me that. That is leaven. That will affect your whole understanding of and participation in true Christianity. Don't tell me, you Gentile converts, that you've got to go back and throw in a little bit of astrology in with what I taught you. It's going to kill you spiritually. I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will have no other mind. I guess he's trying to put a positive ending on this, having already told them he was really worried about them, and he said somebody had bewitched them earlier on. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? If I preach circumcision, why are the others who preach circumcision driving me nuts and trying to undo everything I do? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. Verse 12, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. If you're wondering if that means what you think it might mean, yes, it does mean what you think it might mean. He's saying those who talk about circumcision, why don't they just go ahead and finish the job on themselves? Paul was pretty stirred up. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. All the law, all of it, why did God give us the law? Why did God give us the gold thread? Is it an end in itself? Can you imagine that this is the way even the gold thread developed? God's up in heaven. I'm going to create man. I better have some rules for him. Okay, let's see. 10 is probably a pretty good number. Let me come up with 10 rules. I don't know what to tell them. Let's see. Heads, they can take my name in vain. Tails, they can't. Tails, thou shalt not take the name in vain. Do you think it was arbitrary? Do you think it could have gone the other way in any of those 10? No. The law of God, the gold thread, is a reflection in human language of the mind of God. None of those 10 could have gone the other way. There was no toss of the coin. They reflect an eternal standard that is the mind of God. All right, so where were we? Let's see here. Yeah, and if you really want to boil the whole thing down, what is it? Love. All the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Christ said the Ten Commandments could be divided into two summary verses. Love God with all your heart. Love your fellow man as yourself. Paul says, cut to the chase. Ultimately, it's all about love. An unselfish, outgoing concern, and becoming like God, who is love. So those who tell you that you're a legalist and you believe in law, say, yeah, I sure do, because law shows us the mind of God. It shows us about love. But don't ever let anybody accuse you of saying law-keeping will save you or will justify you, because it won't. Nothing you can do on Tuesday will clean up your Monday mess. Something Christ did will clean up your Monday mess. But if you devour one another and bite one another, verse 15, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Romans 8 and verse 7 again. We were born with a nature that isn't the final product. Something new has to be created. The mind of God, the character of God. The natural mind we have is hostile to God's law. And they war against each other. Even Christians are involved in a lifelong war. Human nature has not gone away, but it must be defeated. so that you do not do the things that you wish. We still have the tendencies to break God's law. We must overcome them. And when we fail, we must again apply to God's mercy for His forgiveness. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The death penalty doesn't hang over you. When God sees a Christian, He sees somebody He's saving. He doesn't see somebody He's about to kill. Because every day we have access to His throne of grace, and we can ask for forgiveness on a daily basis and have our sins removed. God looks at somebody He's in the process of creating a new creation in, that He's going to save. He doesn't view a Christian as somebody He's about to kill. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery. If all law was done away, why is He coming back at the end of this letter to saying you better not break the seventh point of God's law? Fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, the second point of God's Ten Commandments. Sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, human nature. Dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, the sixth point of God's law. Drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you before, just as I also tell you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. New Testament Christians who practice the violation of the gold thread are not going to be in God's kingdom. I don't know how clear, much clearer it can be. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Is there any tension between God's law and those things? No, there isn't. Show me where there is. Show me in any 10 of the 10 commandments, any one of them, where there is a tension between keeping God's 10 commandments and manifesting in your life those fruits of the Spirit. You can't. There is no tension between law and grace. There is no tension between law and spiritual maturity. There is no tension between law and love. You can't find it unless you're being taught by a false teacher. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Lawkeepers are great neighbors to have, or great lovers. They love their fellow man. But you've got to let God define love, not man. Chapter 6, any questions? Nothing in chapter 6 has not been covered up until now. So, is that the end of the class, 12:10? Okay. We'll give a lick and a promise to chapter 6 on Thursday, and then we will start into 1 Corinthians.